Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? In a moment, we'll read verses 15 through 18 of Galatians 3. I want to say a few introductory words about our text before we read it and pray this morning. Just a reminder, the letter to the Galatians is one of the earliest, if not the earliest letter written in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. And it's a companion letter to Romans, which is much longer and written much later. In this Galatian letter, Paul is quite personal and direct, even you could say biting at times, as he writes to these first churches. Though he's not sniping at them, however, he is battling a false presentation of the gospel, a gospel of works and obedience. He's battling this false presentation with the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It should be no surprise that when God then moved in the hearts of the Protestant reformers 500 years ago from us to see that the dominant religion of their day had abandoned grace, faith, and Christ, as the scripture reveals, that Galatians was the favorite book, one of the favorite books among the reformers. Same problems in the day of Galatia. In the first century, same problems of the day of the reformers, and might I say, it is the same problem we face today. It is the constant problem of seeking to undermine these orthodox, these very important truths of faith, grace, Christ. Martin Luther called Galatians, I've said this before, but he called Galatians his Catherine. He called it his wife. I can understand Luther's affection, for I've grown quite fond of this book since we began studying it this year. You see, the first century church needed the shock and awe approach of Paul. The people in the day of the reformers needed the directness of it, and we need it today among our churches. We need it at Grace Baptist Church. We need to hear the angry apostle, incredulous, that those who first trusted in Christ alone to call us from our Pharisaic legalism, for those who first trusted in Christ to now suddenly depart as if something would be better than Jesus Christ alone? We're all recovering Pharisees, and we are constantly tempted to supplant Christ with our obedience, our goodwill, our well-meaning efforts to establish righteousness. But perhaps a greater danger than supplanting Christ, that's removing him, is the subtler supplementing of Christ, just adding to. Yes, Christ, but we also need, and that is like the Galatians. And we say, Christ is good and all. We believe he's our Savior, and he's my Lord and Savior. But there is more that we must do to gain or to prove or to expect God's favor and righteousness. But as quoted last week, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. And the Galatian problem is our problem as well today in this generation. From reading Galatians this week and then from the song selections, I think the Apostle Paul would love these lyrics from the hymn we just sang. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. So nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Toplady's words agree perfectly with Paul's language in Galatians 3. to argue against any notion that any form of righteousness standing before God comes from any effort, work, or pursuit of worthiness on our part. In order to do this, the apostle first appeals to the Galatians' salvation experience, and that's chapter 3, 1 through 5, which we studied last week. This experience that they received the Holy Spirit. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Was it not through faith alone? In other words, was it not believing what they'd heard? Was it by anything they'd done, or simply they believed what they heard of Christ? And then he appeals to the Scripture's witness. God's word itself affirms that faith in Christ alone is the only way to a reconciled relationship with God. And that was actually last week's text, 3, 6 through 14. And so he emphasizes the faith alone. And then last week he emphasized Christ alone. And now in the text we read this morning, the sinner's hope is the gift of Christ because Christ is given to sinners in the covenant of grace alone. And in this first part of chapter 3, we see those three of the solas, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, emphasized by the apostle. Think through that as we read from verse 15 through 18, a short text this morning. God's holy word reads, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." This is God's inspired, inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we open your word. We read it. We study it. We hear it. May it not fall upon deaf ears this morning. May we believe it, receive it, cherish it, and treasure it. May what we read from your word, from your inspired apostle, what we read as the Holy Spirit gave him, may the same Holy Spirit illuminate this text to us and apply it to us so that we go from this place today changed, more like Jesus, because we've heard the words of Christ. Lord, help me, really one incapable of doing justice to your inspired and holy word. Help each of us, really incapable of doing justice to the honor and glory and understanding of Christ in the word. Your church needs you this morning. I need you this morning. We need you this morning. We need your Spirit's work. We are naked. We are foul. We run to the fountain, Jesus Christ, this morning. Please clothe us. Enable us. Give us understanding. Enlighten our eyes. And give us joy in your word today. For all of your church, I pray these blessings from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When a person thinks of their legacy, what will happen when they die, they'll likely consider an inheritance for the children. So people often will write up a last will and testament. And the person who writes up that last will and testament is called a testator. And in his testament, he gives his belongings or perhaps responsibilities to his descendants, right? It's a will. We know what this is. And those things, those possessions, they are physically possessed when the testator dies, right? When he's dead, it passes on to the next generation. And this is why we write up a will. And at that point, it becomes a legal document that is usually completely unchangeable. This is the illustration of the Apostle Paul in verse 15, when he begins by saying, "I speak in the manner of men." What he is saying is there, well, look at this example from our world today. Look at this example from a human perspective. It's just an illustration. Now, it's most likely that the Apostle Paul is using a contemporary example, as most good illustrations do, right? They resonate with the people because they're the illustration they would understand, and this is the first century, so this is likely a first century illustration. He's probably talking about Roman law or a Greek law. That's the law they were under. The word covenant, which is the word used here, is often used to refer to a will or a testament. In fact, the word is used interchangeably with testament. We have the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the New Covenant, the New Testament. There's a reason for that, the will or the testament. Covenant can also mean agreement, a legal contract, but it can sometimes have this idea of testament. Usually it does. The fact that Paul, at the end of the text, if you notice in verse 18, he uses and switches to the word inheritance and talks about heirs. And then verse 29, he talks about heirs according to the promise. That he is referring, he's using the word covenant in the concept of a testament or a will, something that has an inheritance attached to it, a covenant of will. That is what the meaning of the word is often used, and I believe quite strongly it's the meaning of the word covenant used most often in the Old Testament scripture. When God spoke to Adam, when he spoke to Noah, when he spoke to Abraham, when he spoke to David, he had the idea not just of an agreement, but of a last will and testament, an inheritance, a will that was to be possessed, or the heirs to be possessors of it at a certain time. And according to Roman law, that's where English law, our law, has its roots. A covenant or a will can be annulled or added to, but only by the one who made it. But even in Roman law, when the testator died, when the man died who made the will, the covenant could never be added to, nullified, or any way altered. The death sealed it forever. In Greek law, the will or the covenant or of inheritance or a testament could not be annulled or even added to, even while the maker of the testament, even while the father or grandfather was still alive. Once he had written the will and ratified it or registered it, it was unchangeable and unalterable. This Greek idea is probably the sort of covenant that Paul had in mind, because he uses that phrase twice in the text, a man's covenant, when it is confirmed. And what he's using is that Greek idea of when it's registered, when it's filed with the court. It's unalterable by any stretch. It really doesn't matter whether he's talking about Jewish agreement or Roman agreement or Greek agreement. The point is still that he is making as it relates to covenants of last will and testament. When the covenant is confirmed, when the covenant is ratified and sealed, no one can legally annul or even add an addendum or a codicil or new terms to the covenant or the testament. The heirs of the deceased could complain, debate, moan, and groan, but the one who made the agreement, the one who made the testament, who confirmed the testament and now has died, it brings its possession. It is what it is. There is no changing it. He has had the final say. It's done, ratified, unvoidable, and unalterable. But that last phrase, unalterable, is actually the main point of his text. So this is the illustration Paul opens with in the text here, a man's covenant. So he's saying, in a human illustration, you know that when the covenant, in the testament, the last will and testament, when it's been written and ratified, written and confirmed, it's unalterable. And then he's going to go and apply this in our text to the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant God made to Abraham, which is in our context. We've been talking about Abraham all along here. But before we do that, I want to rewind for just a minute and think about the Old Testament and the idea of covenants with you. The reason for this is the word covenant is probably the most important word in the Old Testament. Probably the most important word. Even where the word covenant is not particularly used, the idea of a covenant is the warp and woof of God's entire biblical revelation. The Bible begins with God making a covenant with Adam and Eve, that he would crush the one who destroyed humanity through temptation, as well as bring justice into the world. The next major event in the biblical arc is God making a covenant with the next Adam, right? The next man who would be the foundation of all humanity, Noah. And so he makes a covenant with Noah, but this one's a little different. He says, to you and to all your descendants, every human being. And he makes a very similar covenant he made with Adam, but this one is that I'm not going to destroy the world. I'm going to bring judgment and justice in without this destruction. Curiously, if you move forward in Revelation, you come to another individual, this guy named Abraham, who we know a lot about. He was a little different than Adam and Noah, because Adam and Noah, they're both like, they're only the oldest living people on the earth when the covenant's given, right? Adam was the first guy, and Noah was the only guy, aside for him, his children. But Abraham's different, because there's many people who live in the world in the days of Abraham. But for some reason, God singles out this Chaldean Bedouin from the middle of nowhere, with no descendants, kind of an old guy, kind of washed up in his life, and he makes the most fantastic of covenants to this guy. To Abraham, God gives the most extensive covenant, or really covenants. He gives land covenants, prosperity covenant, posterity covenant. That's many descendants. But most significantly, what Paul has called in Galatians 3, he preaches the gospel to Abraham by saying, in you or through you, all nations will be blessed. That was the most significant part of the covenant he gives. Move forward, God gives the covenant to one of Abraham's descendants, a young boy to be soon to be king, a guy named David. And the covenant has expanded to this son of Abraham, who is to rule as king, and he'll be the ancestor of a greater king who will rule the people of God with perfect justice and righteousness. These covenants expand and become clearer, as you've seen, and more as they progress on in the Bible history. And all of these covenants are given by God, and one of the most unique aspects of each of them, if you think through Adam and Noah and Abraham and David, not once does God say to any of those individuals, and if you will, he doesn't do that once to them. He simply says, I will do. He doesn't put a contingency on his promise to any one of them. These covenants God made with his people, with these particular people, are unconditional promises and really are like a last will and testament. He speaks the will, he gives the testament, and they're to be possessors of the inheritance, and their descendants are to be possessors of the inheritance, and there is nothing that they can do to earn it or to lose it. You might be noticing, though, as I've gone through this little recap of the covenants, that I missed a few covenants. Because there are other covenants that the Bible gives. There's Levitical covenants, a covenant he makes with Aaron and his sons. And then there's what's called the Mosaic covenant. Now, this is a little bit different. This is not a covenant that he made with Moses. We just call it the Mosaic covenant. It's a covenant he made with the entire people of Israel, the nation of Israel. It's called the Mosaic covenant because it was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. You remember the Ten Commandments? That's the Mosaic covenant. What is so distinct about these covenants is that they do have contingencies on them. He does say, if you will, then I will. These are not like a will or a testament. These are like an agreement, a contractual agreement. So the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments. And when one reads this, they notice quite plainly the Mosaic covenant, or the law, as it's shortened to in the Bible, is filled with conditions and contingencies. If they obey God's commands, blessing. If they disobey, cursing. So this covenant is not like the other covenants he made with Abraham, David, Noah, Adam. It's not an unconditional promise. It's a different sort of covenant. And there are different sorts of covenants. This covenant's an agreement. And a breach of a covenant or a breach of the agreement by one party can alter or nullify the covenant. What is amazing to me is that the covenant maker, God, who makes the covenant with Moses in Israel, could have removed blessing on Israel, because that was the contingency, but he would not stop them from being his people, because he'd made a previous unconditional covenant to Abraham. So he would remove blessing from them. He would bring them into captivity. He would send judgment on them for their disobedience, but he never would divorce them as his people. Not because of the covenant he made with Moses, not because of the law, but because of the covenant he made with Abraham, which was unconditional, unchangeable. You see, the Abrahamic covenant is based on promise. The Mosaic covenant is based on obedience or law. For Israel and for us today, the Mosaic covenant did not guarantee then how one can become a people of God, but outlined what a people of God ought to look like and do, which is why it was given after the Abrahamic covenant. Well, all of this is bringing us to this point. In the text this morning, Paul's argument in Galatians is that the Abrahamic covenant is superior and primary to the Mosaic covenant. It's primary. Or the Abrahamic covenant, which was characterized by God's unconditional promises to Abraham and all who believe, as Abraham did, is unalterable, unchangeable by the covenant God made through Moses to Israel, because promise is greater than law. Divine promise is based upon God's willingness. Law is based upon human performance. And would you not agree with me that one is clearly greater than the other? Would you not agree that divine willingness is a far better thing to rely upon than human performance? And so the Abrahamic covenant is primary to the Mosaic covenant. Now, the reason why he brings this up is because that's what's going on in Galatia. They're saying, but law, Moses. And he says, but Abraham, but the primary covenant. As Philip Graham Ryken well says, the Abrahamic covenant was God's promise characterized by I will. The Mosaic covenant was God's expectation of law for God's people characterized by thou shalt. Divine promise is primary and superior to human obedience. Beloved, a divine promise is indeed better than failing obedience, is it not? Promise is better than law. And this is Paul's main point and has been ours for the past sermons in Galatians. And I do not apologize for being repetitive in this manner, because the Apostle Paul is repetitive. We need to hear this over and over again as medicine for our recovering Pharisaical legalistic souls. Divine promise is better than human obedience. Say it again. Divine promise is better than human obedience. But every religion in the world wants to make human obedience supreme so as to gain divine promise. But God says, no, I give divine promise so as to gain human obedience. And that is the significant difference between the biblical Christian religion and every other religion in the world. Back to our text in Galatians. The Galatians are saying, as I said, but law, but obedience, but Moses. And Paul is saying, but Abraham, but grace, but promise. So now Paul turns in our text to pointing out that the testament or promise that God made to Abraham, because it was divine promise, and just like a will, cannot be annulled or added to once it has been confirmed. He brings it back to this. He uses the illustration to bring it back to this. And he'll point out, indeed, the promise to Abraham was confirmed. Thus, the law, which came later, could not add to the promise given to Abraham. That's his whole argument of the text. Now, I suppose that the Apostle Paul could have chosen many different ways to express and explain the superiority of the Abrahamic promise or the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant, to law, promise to law. For example, he could have shown that on Mount Sinai, when God gave law, he had expectation on the people. That he said, here's the words of the covenant. Will you do them? Will you do them? And they replied back, we will do all that the Lord has said. That was how he gave the Mosaic law. But when God gave the promise to Abraham, the covenant to Abraham, he essentially said, now you go to sleep, Abraham. You just go to sleep. You don't need to be a part of this. And so God ratified or confirmed the covenant while Abraham was sleeping. On Sinai, they were all alert to the mountain on fire. With Abraham, he was snoring. He was out. And it wasn't just a normal sleep, it was an intentional divine sleep. God put him to sleep. And then God cut animals, as is the common case of confirming or cutting a covenant. He cut animals, and God alone, in the symbol of a burning torch, he passes through the covenant. In other words, God made an Abrahamic covenant with himself, and Abraham's the inheritor. In a sense, you can put it this way. God didn't actually make the covenant with Abraham as an agreement. He made the covenant with himself, and Abraham was the benefactor, the inheritor of it. He could have gone to that illustration, which is a very powerful one, isn't it? But he doesn't. Instead, he chooses to show in this text of Scripture two ways in which the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. Or, another way to put it, justification before God, salvation, is given by divine promise rather than attained by human obedience to the law. That's the essence of what he is teaching here. So the first example he gives, or the first reason, is found in verse 16 as to why the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise given to Abraham, is superior than the law he gave through Moses. The covenant promise spoken to Abraham was actually made to someone greater than Abraham and Moses. Now, this is a very curious argument made by Paul in the Scripture. He writes this, notice in your Bibles, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now, notice plural promises. This is the land promises, the generational promises, the inheritance promises. In other words, it wasn't just promises made for and to Abraham, so that when he died, well, the promises would cease. It wasn't that kind of a promise given. But here's where it gets interesting, because the readers would likely comment, well, yes, Isaac received the promises and Jacob received the promises. But that's not what he means by that he gave it not only to Abraham, but to his seed. He keeps going. He takes a unique turn. He pauses and focuses on the use of the word seed, spermati in the Greek, tzara in the Old Testament, Hebrew. And he points out that the word chosen in the Greek Old Testament was spermati, seed, not spermacin, plural, seeds. Did you catch that? He says, he does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed," a singular word. Now, this is sort of complex. I hope we can all understand and follow along with the Apostle Paul here. Sometimes he gets a little convoluted in his writing. The word seed used here in all the references in the Old Testament in Genesis that Paul is talking about is indeed singular. He's grammatically correct. It's what it says in the Old Testament texts. But the word seed actually has a collective noun. Now let's just jump back into our fifth grade grammar, English grammar, for just a minute, and let's talk about nouns. You know, oh great, I came to church to talk about nouns? I don't think so. But it's important to the argument, okay? There's these singular nouns and plural nouns, right? There's also a noun called a collective noun. You know what that is, right? That's a noun that is singular in its understanding, but plural in its application. For example, crowd, right? The word crowd. It's singular, but you know it means like more than one person, right? Or family. It's singular, one family, but it means many parts of that family. The word seed, both zara and spermati, so both the Greek and the Hebrew, is collective. It's like crowd or like family or like group, right? It's singular word, but it has a plural understanding to it. So we come to this and we see Paul and he's like, no, I'm not talking about plural seeds. I'm talking about one seed. And we pause and we go, but wait, was Paul ignorant? Did he not know that the word is like a collective noun? Did he kind of make a mistake in the grammar here? Or, I mean, we wouldn't want to say that, but it kind of, why did he make such a big deal out of singular seed when the reality is it's a collective noun? It means, can mean more than one, even in the Old Testament text. No, Paul was not ignorant, because actually if you look over at verse 29 of chapter 3, Paul uses the very same word in a plural sense. He says there, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, that's the collective word seed, and heirs according to the promise. So he's actually talking about many people, right? Using the singular seed. He wasn't ignorant of the use, grammatical use. He's actually quite genius when you look at it. Because the next question that comes up was, is he overplaying his hand? You know, is this one of those situations? And some commentators say this. Well, we don't know why Paul used this and why he said seed instead of seeds, because we all know that seed can mean more than one. That was just the Holy Spirit. Paul really didn't even know what he was doing. And I think that's kind of a cop-out in Bible translation when you get to the New Testament and say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired it. We don't really know why Paul used it that way. I don't believe so. I think we can see why he actually did this, and it's actually very genius what he does here. He's not ignorant of the collective use of the word or the plural concept of the word seed. He's not making too much of it for its singular use. And he's not really saying that the promise didn't come to Abraham. And he's not really saying that the promise didn't come to his descendants, but he's focusing on that singular aspect of the collective noun. He's saying this. The promise made to Abraham. Yes, it was made to Abraham. Yes, Isaac and Jacob and Reuben and Judah. Yes, they all received the blessing of this promise. But ultimately, they all received the blessing of this promise because of one person. There is one seed, one significant part, one significant descendant of Abraham, of which with this one descendant, every other benefactor relates to. There is one seed, singular, that is responsible for Abraham receiving the promise, for David receiving the promise, for Judah receiving the promise, for Isaac receiving the promise, for you receiving the promise, and for me receiving the promise. There is one person. And of course, it's no surprise because Paul shows his hand. He says, who is Christ? And what he's essentially doing is using the collective noun saying, I'm talking about the seed singular in Christ, of which all the seeds find their promises fulfilled. One seed is responsible for all the promises. And guess who that was? It wasn't Abraham. And it wasn't Moses. It was Jesus Christ alone. You see, he is saying the promise made to Abraham were actually made to Christ. And that any chance that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, you or I have to realize the promise as being an inheritor of divine things is if they and we are connected to, united in the one seed, united in Christ, to whom and for whom all the promises of God are made and fulfilled. Did you catch that? It's not that Christ is the benefactor of the promise. He's the one the promise was made to. God promised Christ an inheritance. And if Abraham wants to enjoy that inheritance, he enjoys it in Christ. And God promised sinners who believe an inheritance. And if sinners who believe want to enjoy that inheritance, they only enjoy it in Christ. And God promised to Jacob an inheritance. And if Jacob is going to receive anything, any blessing, any land, it's only going to be if he receives it in Christ. That's what he is saying. Christ is the center. He's the focal. And he's the seed to which all the promises not only were realized through, but all the promises were made to Christ. This is the most profound and difficult Christian doctrine to grasp, yet perhaps the most important thing that the believer can understand, and that is that everything that we have, every blessing we could enjoy, any possible relationship with God, and every hope of eternity is only bound up in our union with Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way to have any blessing from God. No obedience can give you the blessing of God. Only the one to whom the promise was made gets the blessing of the inheritance, and that was Christ alone. And Abraham, as wonderful as he was, kind of his window dressing, and Isaac's window dressing, and you or I window dressing, and it is Christ who receives the promises of God. Isn't this beautifully portrayed in the New Testament, especially that prayer we read, John 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is essentially praying to the Father, and he's saying, now listen, glorify me as I have glorified you. Now, it's not that he's saying, it's not that I don't share your glory. In fact, I had the glory of you from the beginning. We shared a glory and a love that is eternal. And I'm simply praying, he goes on, he's saying, I'm simply praying that you would let all of these, he's talking about his disciples, join in that glory and love and joy as they are connected to me. They're with me, so bless them with me. Now, isn't that a fantastic thing, Christian? That Jesus Christ, before the throne of God, he pleads for you. And he doesn't plead this way. He doesn't say, well, Matt, he tries hard, and he means well, and he has a good heart. You know, and he tries to obey me, and he sings his heart out, bless his heart. You know, he tries. So would you just, you know, give him the inheritance because I like him? It's not at all what Jesus pleads for me in heaven today. Jesus pleads for me as my advocate in heaven. He says, I know exactly what he is, Father. We see his heart clearly. We know what he was. We know what he would be. And we shudder to even think about what that is. But he's with me. I paid his price. He's with me. So every blessing I have, give it to him. That's what Jesus is pleading for you, Christian, today. He is saying every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies or that are possessed in Christ are yours only because he's the seed that the promise was given to. And so if you want the blessing of Abraham, you want the blessing of God, don't look to Moses, look to Abraham, but don't look to Abraham. Ultimately, look to Jesus Christ. That's where the blessing of God is found, in Christ alone. This union with Christ is the heartbeat of the Christian life. The identity in Christ is the heartbeat of Christian service and worship. And that is why our world is intent on trying to produce some other identity that we hold on to. Anything but Christ they will pursue. But Paul the Apostle says, no, in Christ there is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. In Christ there is one. In Christ, every joy, every hope, every inheritance is found. That's why the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant was given ultimately to Jesus Christ. But he goes on and he gives another reason why the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant in verse 17. He says, in this I say, that the law, that's the Mosaic covenant, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. See, the covenant promise spoken to Abraham was both given and confirmed before the law was ever given through Moses. In verse 17, the scripture says, the law, that's the covenant agreement through Moses, 430 years later was given. Now, some think that there's a problem here with Paul's math. Because if you calculate the Bible timeline, there's actually 645 years from when God first gives the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, between that and Sinai, the Exodus when they received the law. So they say, well, he says 430 years. Why is there 645 years from Genesis 12 to Sinai? And skeptics have thrown this out there and said, see, a contradiction. It's a contradiction in the Bible. There is no contradiction here. Because the text actually tells us that the 430 years later is from the time that the covenant was confirmed before God. the confirming of the covenant. It was first given. You know, if you read Genesis 12 and then 14 and then, or 13 and then 15, and you see the covenant keeps being given over and over again, right? The promise is given. If you go to Genesis chapter 46, what you discover is right before Jacob, the last of the son, the father of the tribes of Israel, just before he goes back, goes into Egypt. His sons are all up in Egypt. Joseph's up there. Just before he goes into Egypt, God appears one last time to Jacob. And he gives the promise all over to him that in him, through his seed, all nations will be blessed. And then Jacob goes up into Israel. From that time in Genesis 46, it's exactly 430 years until Sinai. So Paul wasn't off on his math. He's just really good at his exegesis. He's really good at his Bible study. And he understands that the confirming of the covenant, the ratifying of it, the it's sealed, it's done, was from Genesis 46, that final time he gives it to Jacob before he goes up in the land. So this is exactly what we would expect. The Bible is not in contradiction. It's eerily precise. Paul's main point, though, is not the timeline and the number of years, but the fact that a testament cannot be annulled, altered, or any way changed, let alone one that had been confirmed first to Abraham, repeated to his son Isaac, repeated to his son Jacob, and then this law, 430 years later, supposedly the promise to Abraham means nothing because this law came about. It was received by faith because of promise by these patriarchs, but nearly a half a millennium passes, and somehow the nature of the covenant is different. And now circumcision, law-keeping, obedience, these are the things that will now make a man righteous before God? No, the promise through Abraham to Christ, and thus all who are in Christ, both Israel and the church, was never annulled or altered by the Mosaic law. Justification has always been because God sovereignly promises, not because of any law, even God's laws, or any obedience to those laws is accomplished. The Abrahamic covenant came before the Mosaic covenant, and it was signed, sealed, and delivered. No changing it now. The promise is superior to law. So as we come to verse 18, having those two reasons, first, the promise was given to Christ, ultimately, and the promise was given and confirmed before the law, 430 years before the law even came into being. Those two reasons, he comes to verse 18 with his conclusion to the matter. And now he switches from using the word covenant to using the word inheritance, because he's emphasizing now the benefit of the covenant. Ultimately, the benefit of obeying the Mosaic covenant was blessing, land, good harvest, some level of happiness, some good things in this life. You know, living long on the earth, having good children, and having a great number of children who would defend you and fight for you and take care of you in your old age, and being able to look back and say, my soul has been satisfied. I've had a lot of good things. That was ultimately for Israel what the benefit of obeying the Mosaic law was. It was God's blessing on them here, now. But the benefit of the Abrahamic covenant is a promised eternal inheritance. And Paul says, one is law, the other promise. But God gave the inheritance, first to Christ, then to Abraham, and all who believe with Abraham by promise. But I have to pause, brothers and sisters, and I want you to look at verse 18 carefully. And I want you to look at the word there that he chooses when he says, it's such a simple word. It says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. If the inheritance comes through Moses, then the promise was nothing. But the promise was everything. No, God gave it to Abraham by promise. Pause with me for a minute and think of that word, gave. Now I know in our English, we don't get to see the full nuances of words. But I want to tell you, this word gave is the word, comes from charis. The word charis is the Greek word grace. In fact, this is a perfect tense. It's kecharistai. No, God fully graced the promise. He gave it only with grace. The perfect tense indicating a lasting and ongoing reality. God has given and continues to give the inheritance. And he gives it by grace alone. Oh, the amazing grace of God, that he would give the gift of Christ, who is the promise of the inheritance. The gift of Christ, who is eternal life. The hope of Abraham. A wandering Chaldean Bedouin. The amazing grace of God that he would give the gift of an inheritance along with Abraham to me, a wretched sinner who is not even searching for God, or to you who is just like me. God gave it to Abraham because of grace, and grace alone. Beloved, this text demands that we rehearse it over and over again, that we remind ourselves of the gracious gift of the gospel, the inheritance which is Christ and in Christ. If you today are yet uncertain of your eternal destiny, it lies upon you heavily that you should consider the words of God's holy word. That a gift is but received, it is never earned. And it is only by grace, only because God is gracious, that you could ever receive it. Cease from your own righteousness. Cease from your own expressions of moral superiority. And open your hands and your heart and receive the gift that comes to you by grace, and grace alone. As we close our text this morning, would you consider with me, though, two simple, yet I believe very dynamic implications from this text. These two rose from the text to me in my study, though there were probably at least dozens of other appropriate implications that could rise from this. We often say there's one interpretation of the text, one correct interpretation of the text, but often many multitudes of applications of a text. And these are just two, but they are the ones that impacted me this week. I'd like to share them with you. I want to reverse just a little bit and go back to verse 16. I was challenged by verse 16 in my study to consider, wait, if the promise was given to Christ, it's not that Abraham didn't receive anything. I'm not saying that, neither is Paul. But he's saying ultimately, the promise is given to Christ, then what's the point of Abraham? If the promise is given to Christ, then what's the point of Isaac and Jacob? And what's the point of you and me? And here's what the profound thing I came to. There isn't one. I mean, I think it was John MacArthur who first gave this illustration. It resonated with me, and it's one of the most probably degrading things a preacher can say to you and to me. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. He said that in the cosmic plan of God's relationship with his son, the love that the father has for the son, and the cosmic plan, the eternal plan of the inheritance granted to the son, we're like a gift from the father to the son. You know, we're the bride that he gifts to the son who present, right? That's what Ephesians says. But MacArthur went on to say, but we're like that Father's Day gift, you know, that weird looking tie. You know, that one that's like, oh, good. What a wonderful gift. Thank you very much for this tie that lights up with my name on it. You know, we're the gift, but what kind of gift are we? I mean, are we really? It's like, wow, those are amazing people. I mean, Jesus saying, Father, I mean, you were going to give me a bride, but I had no idea it'd be so awesome. I had no idea they'd be so obedient. And I had no idea that they'd be so wonderful. And they would always obey. I mean, they're just perfect. I just love it. Thank you for the gift. Is that the kind of gift we are? Know yourself, my friend. Is that the kind of gift you are to the Father? I mean, from the Father to the Son? I don't know about you, but I don't think so. We're not that splendid. We're not that marvelous. We're not that glorious. And yet, he still sees fit to gift us to his Son, who, by the way, Ephesians says, makes us glorious. How does he make us glorious? Well, by simply connecting us to him, we become glorious in Christ. And I was challenged with that he's pointing out that really Abraham, not Abraham, let's talk about the seed. The one to whom the promise was given. And so it occurred to me, an application point for all of us. We live in an age where men and women want God to exist for them. We live in an age where we are quick to believe and quick to disbelieve because, God, you just weren't there for me this time. We live in an age where it really is not inappropriate to say that God truly is like a vending machine to people. Punch the right buttons, hit the right combination, and you get what he's supposed to give you, what you want. But I was challenged in this text to think differently. Friends, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. We exist for his good pleasure. We exist for his glory, for his hope, for his promise. The promise was made to Christ. Inheritance was given to Christ. Praise God. Even attached to Jesus Christ, there is tremendous blessing and value. But in the big scheme of things, ponder this application and where it leads you. Who exists for whom this week? You exist for the glory of God. That ought to impact us. The second application is really the main idea of the paragraph. It just pops out at us, and I've said it many times. I'm going to just repeat it here in closing briefly. Divine promise is better than human obedience. I know I've said it at least 7 times today, perhaps 7.5. But I got to tell you something. I need a promise to receive, not another law to keep. I need a divine promise to receive. Because a human promise simply will not endure. I need a divine promise that is certain because my law keeping is quite uncertain. I need a divine promise of certainty given by grace alone because I know the wretchedness of my own natural heart. I know and you know we cannot earn that divine promise. And so I need Jesus Christ because he's the one to whom the promise was given first. And he is the promise itself. And he proved himself divine. He is the divine promise while on this earth. And he proved that he could be trusted with certainty because he kept the law perfectly. And his obedience is for my obedience, this obedience. And he proved that he is the grace of God made known to us. So Jesus Christ is the divine promise of certainty given by grace. I need Jesus Christ. The big idea of Paul's text, divine promise is better than our obedience. Beloved, Jesus Christ is both. He is the promise of God fulfilled, and he is the obedience of man perfected. All we need and all we really can have to stand justified before God is Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his obedience, the promise fulfilled. All we have is Christ.